We're continuing on. We have finished verse 9 at the break. So verse 10, this verse, and 11 and 12, they're quoted from Psalms 34. Here in dealing in the world, society, and when the psalmist wrote this, the Jewish community, which we can say now the Christian community, they're given common sense dealings and instructions for public and private order. Some sound much as Proverbs, a general dealing and instruction on living as to be friendly in society and not make enemies where it's not necessary. That's often what the instructions of Proverbs. Many people quote Proverbs when there is a fulfillment and an overriding scripture in the New Testament. And people need to understand that general Proverbs are not fixed in every case. The scripture tells us not to do certain things, not to lend to certain people, but Christian love and contact supersedes that. And we can be kind to the evil and unthankful. And even Jesus said, when you lend to certain people, expecting nothing in return. Well, that overrides the Proverbs of not to lend to them in the first place. See, he's given general instruction. But the Christian goes to the higher law. And the higher law often says we must be merciful. We must show grace and kindness to the evil. And therefore, it puts some into situation. It heaps coals of fire on their head. It means it disturbs their conscience. They're expecting an evil return when they do something evil. And when a person doesn't respond, it captivates some evil people. And they begin to ponder this. Well, this isn't normal. What's going on here? And so often the general instructions of Proverbs are not meant to override actually, apostolic teaching and the teachings of Christ supersede. So when people do not know how to rightly handle the word of truth, that's why they get so much confusion. That's why they say, oh, the Bible contradicts itself. No, not if you understand what's going on at the time. And there are certain situations that God changed, went to the higher law. For example, under the old covenant, even before the law, many times in fighting and battles among them, they were told to punish the tribe, the family. Sometimes the sins of the fathers, the whole family was put to death. But there came a time later under the prophets that God said, the sons shall not suffer for the sins of the fathers. His sins shall be upon his own head. But see, it was the way he was dealing with tribal people. We find that God dealt with them often at a lower standard. They did not have the complete law and prophets. And he permitted them to do certain things because custom, they were used to doing it. And at the time, he saw no reason to elaborate on it. Up until when Cain, actually, God sent him out cursed and put a mark on him. And later on, the descendant did the same thing. And he fled thinking, if Cain will be a mark, the people will know that I killed a man, they'll hunt me down. And God warned them they would not do that. He had not instituted capital punishment in society at that time. And a lot of people used that as a basis that people are not to use capital punishment. Where Christ confirmed it, where the apostles confirmed it, well, definitely Apostle Paul confirmed that good government and society should destroy evildoers when they are excessively wicked. Even Paul said, like brute beast, they're made to be taken and destroyed. The sword is not to be used in vain. They, the government, are an avenger of evildoers. And how did they avenge them? They put them to death for excessive wickedness, the murderers, the rapists, and so forth. God intended government to put these people to death, see? And if societies obeyed that, they would have more justice in their society. And some over the millennium have, and some haven't, and ultimately get the consequences above, okay? So these are instruction now. He's going to quote the old. Remember, the moral principles of the Old Testament and examples still stand. When people try to say, oh, we don't have to listen to the Old Testament, you're a fool. You know nothing of Christianity. You should keep your mouth shut and never open it again until you have studied and rightly understand the Word of God. The Apostle James would say, you should not be teachers. You should be quiet. Quiet, because you're teaching foolishness. He called them fools. He said, you have no business teaching Christianity when you cannot produce the fruit and works. Then don't name the name of the Lord and don't claim to be a Christian. That was the Apostle James's attitude. He said, not many of you should be teachers, and that we shall receive the stricter judgment. He did not excuse himself, saying, oh, we come in to authority and we are given wisdom and insight, but we're going to answer for it more than the person who's not a minister of the gospel or in the fivefold ministries. So the verse here will read 10 first. For one who desires life to love and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Okay, so he said one who desires, one who wishes to live peaceable in society, and then there's something he must do. In general, he must watch what he says. He must avoid evil speaking, that's gossip, slander, whispering, deceit, embellishing facts to make people look worse than they are or their actions. He said he's got to watch this because in society, people remember things. And when they have the opportunity or when they hear about what you say, it's only natural they will retaliate and they will wait for opportunity to cause you problems. That's just human nature. So more evil is done probably by the tongue that proceeds from wicked thoughts than all other members of the human body and behavior. As we say, James spoke much on this, but it's worth going there. James, the half-brother of Jesus, some called the Bishop of Jerusalem. Many believe at the time he had more influence and authority over the local church in Jerusalem than Peter did. And we find that on certain major occasions, Peter wrote and sent an account to James of why he did some questionable things. He had a healthy respect for him. That James, for the next generation, when they used the word bishop, it meant overseer and shepherd. And it's interesting when the great decision was made about Paul and the Gentile Christians, Peter spoke up and gave his word finally on all of this. But it was James who had the last word. And there was a custom that went on for several centuries that they said the bishop always speaks last. And he was recognized as the local administrator, the chief that worked with the others and worked in harmony with them. But he had the last word, the last on these subjects. And it was recognized as in the Jewish Sanhedrin, the high priest had the last word. There would be open discussion and debate. And finally, when everybody had said what they wanted to say, the high priest would give a last comment as a validation that this is the direction we're going in. So James said in chapter 3, verse 5 and so forth, even so the tongue is a little member and it boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire can kindle. Well, we have that to happen every year here in Montana. Good percentage of our forest fires are not from lightning strikes, from campers with matches. That's how it happened. The last several big ones, last year or so in California, were done by cigarette smoke or campers. We see just that little bit of flame, what it can ultimately do when it gets out of control. And he says, and the tongue is a fire. He warns, a world of iniquity. See, all sins usually come through the tongue ultimately. Isn't it interesting? Out of the 9 supernatural gifts that we're told by Paul, 8 of them have to do with the tongue. See, they could do great good or could do great evil. So we see, he says, it's a great fire. He says, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire by hell. He's saying that the misguided tongue, the evil tongue, is inspired by demonic forces. That is true. All evil speech, slander, gossip, malice, all of that comes through the human fallen nature inspired by the devil. The devil and demons don't speak directly on their own. They have to get the person to yield their tongue to the evil thoughts that they inspire them with. Every kind of beast and bird and reptile and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Isn't it interesting? And Jesus said, by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. How man's lifestyle, what is their general conversation? What are they generally saying and speaking? Is it good or is it evil? Well, it's important to know because God's evaluating it all. But we have to remember, we are Christians. We are not under subjection to the corrupt nature. We are not to be ruled by it. So the Holy Spirit can tame and rule the tongue and must do it. If the Christian does not get to that place, he cannot make it into the kingdom. A lot of people don't want to believe that, but it was the Apostle James that said, if you cannot guard your tongue, if you don't know how to keep your tongue, he said, your religion is vain. Your Christianity is false. It's empty. The word religion is only used basically two times, as we know the word, in the epistles, and this is the time that the Apostle James uses it. He says, your religion is dead. It's vain if you cannot control your tongue. See, because that means you are not under control of the Holy Spirit. That means that you are not, in a practical way, submitted to the Lord Jesus, that you would put a guard over what you say, and that you would realize that what you say represents him to a great degree. And if he don't like what you say, something will be done about it. And so he's warning them. So we need to see that this is why the Holy Spirit checks our mind, our conscience at times, tries to catch us before we speak something rashly, or we say something that even when it comes to us, we instinctively know should not be said, and we go ahead and allow an emotion or a feeling to take a priority, and what is spoken, even before and while it's spoken, our conscience slays us and says, you should have known better, and you did know better. And see, that's why the Holy Spirit does this, because there are always consequences for the actions and sins that come out of the Christian's mouth, okay? And so what he's saying here, that we have to watch, you know, keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. We have to be careful. See, in these situations, people speak, and if they're not careful, they stir up. They provoke the demon-inspired fallen sinner into further actions by lowering ourselves to their standard and fighting them on their level. We forget Paul's admonition that we're not wrestling against humans. We're not fighting just flesh and blood, people's personalities, but their spirits motivating the sinner. And they're supposed to be the chief spirit motivating the Christian. And therefore, we have to be careful not to be dragged down into the world's way of doing things. And that goes right back up to, that's why we cannot return evil for evil, insult for insult. The lower nature and the natural man wants to do this. There are parts of the corrupt nature, even the fallen nature that the Christian keeps subdued. People like to debate. They like to argue. It's a game to them. Some people got a knack for it. Usually lawyers. You can see why not many of them are going to make it to the kingdom. They love this stirring up of strife and debate, humiliating someone, proving their point. But the Christian is not to enter into that. he's forbidden to do this. And in the long run, he can never win. When he lowers himself to act as the world, he's already been defeated spiritually. So it doesn't matter from the world standard whether he won his point or not. He lost it with God. Okay. Verse 11, he must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it, go after it. So the Christian must avoid or turn away from all enticements to get into needless debates, arguments, and discussions that simply provoke the evil person further and draws out more evil from them. That's why even in witnessing and even when discussing things with the heathen, the gospel, Christ warned us not to cast pearls before the swine. It means you do not come down to their level and try to give them the goodness of the kingdom when they're already in a bad spirit. And when a person's already in a negative frame of mind, they're not open. See, the Christian is to learn discernment, when and where to speak things. There's time. You don't argue with a person that's already angry. You're not going to get nowhere. You don't argue with a person that's drinking. You don't argue with people that are on drugs when they're not thinking rationally, because they're not going to succeed in anything. And there are many that just love to debate religion because they think they're smarter. You do not waste your time with these people. See, that's what Jesus said. Don't cast your pearls before them. You're not obligated to. See, you have to learn when the Holy Spirit's dealing with someone to be guided. Is the person open to discuss it, or do they just want to argue a point? God doesn't waste time arguing points with people. If they're legitimately wanting answers that produce doubt in them or unbelief, we answer what we can and allow the Holy Spirit to deal with them. But you'll never win. You might win an argument. And you can win an argument on a mental level. Many people have been convinced. I've seen it done. Many people have been argued the gospel on college campuses, believe mentally what the person has preached, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and they walk away believing what they did not believe, but they still didn't commit themselves to Christ. They still didn't follow the Lord. They did not turn to the Lord. But they came back another time and says, oh, I believe you're right. Jesus is the Lord. Well, they're going to say that at judgment day, Lord, Lord. And he's going to say, you're cursed. I don't know you. So even winning a point does not impart spiritual life. Many of these ministries are foolish. They're just arguing, debating sinners over some intellectual portions of scripture. But because the Holy Spirit is not convicting of sin and telling the person what's required, they are not having life imparted to them. So it's empty. And often it hardens a person more in religious things because they think they have a little more knowledge. They get puffed up in this and they often believe they're Christians because some fool has told them they are when they did not commit themselves to follow the Lord. They didn't change other than they mentally accepted some more Christian teaching. And let me tell you, that's the majority of the Christians in this world that name the name of the Lord. That's where they're at. Knowledge has been imparted. And like Paul told the Corinthians, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. So it doesn't matter if you convince a person of certain teachings of Scripture, even if you convince them that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. If they're not going to turn to him and acknowledge him as Lord and Savior and follow him in their life, it has accomplished nothing. God had the same dealing in the Old Testament. The prophets warned, the prophets reproved, the priesthood, and the priesthood itself did it. And God looked around and saw the temple worship, and he saw the people giving tithes and coming. And his evaluation was, oh, they worship me with their lips, but their heart's far from me. They're not in covenant with me. But see, they had enough religion that they believed Jehovah was the true God. And they believed in the system. The Pharisees believed in the system to a great degree and lived it exactly and then made the mistake of adding a lot of stuff to it. But they did know much of the law, and they taught the common people. And that's why even Jesus could say, do as they teach, but don't live like them. He was saying they're capable of teaching the law to a great degree, but their heart's wicked. They've not conformed. The covenant has done them no good. And Jesus would go so far as to say, you shall receive the greater damnation, you hypocrites. So see, again, unless a person's convicted of the Holy Spirit and is committed to follow the Lord and give up his life and become a disciple, any belief in Christianity produces no spiritual life. They just got some more information. And that simply means they would be judged more severely at Judgment Day for not giving in to the more light that was given to them. Okay. So what we find is we have to watch the tongue, and he says not to provoke, to pursue peace, or a spirit that's non-combative, a spirit that doesn't want to debate and argue, see, because even when we're told to deal, we'll find later, with the wicked, it's to be done in a spirit of meekness. Even the church person who's fallen into sin, remember, says, restore him in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself. See, it means you cannot be high-minded and say, oh, my Lord, what have you done? Isn't that terrible? Isn't it something? You're not like me. It was so perfect. Well, see, that's what the Pharisees were saying. Oh, I thank you, Lord. I'm not like this terrible sinner. Look how terrible he is. He must have done something really bad because he's really weeping and fasting and repenting. But I just thank you, Lord. I'm not like him. That must have really went over well with the Lord. But you can see how deceived it said that person. He went away forgiven, but he said the publican didn't. He went away as deceived as he ever was. He still didn't see nothing wrong and thought he was so special. So he's warning people when you're dealing with fallen people, and whether they be Christian or whether they be the sinner, there can be no arrogance. There can be no, I'm better than them, or that had never happened to me. Well, so you're already in danger of falling. As the Apostle Paul said, take heed when you think you stand. It means you're being deceived. You think you're so spiritual and you're so knowledgeable of God's word that you're past that. I've had people tell me that. I was astounded. They'd say, I mean, I think it's great if you can go a period of time without failing or sinning on any area, major area. And that's good. We're told to be holy and righteous. We're not to brag about our failures. We're not to expect failures constantly. Something's wrong with that kind of Christian walk. That's more like the license to sin Calvinistic doctrines that are from the devil. We're not to encourage looseness and excuse sin as if it's the norm for Christians to live in gross sin. It's not the norm. It's a lying spirit speaking to you. But I have had people tell me, and as they told me, if you have discernment at times and you are walking this, but you pick it up a sanctimonious spirit, you pick up a person who's deceived, but really in such pride doesn't believe they are. So see, sin comes in various forms. Sin and its reaction, sometimes it will deflate people. Which is in a better position. If you're deflated and someone pops your bubble, at least you begin to see something. But if you're puffed up like a balloon, often you don't see that your sin is that bad. And so you see this in people who are very hard on sometimes Christians who have fallen into minor infractions, yet they do not see their own pride and their own arrogance that can lead them to hell. Oh, they may not be adulterers or thieves or steal, but in their heart, they're self-righteous, like the Pharisee. And the sad thing is, they're deceived. See, they often, that kind of sin deceives people. A hardened conscience will deceive a person, okay? So we live in a fallen, sinful world, and the Christian is not to be of the world or living like the world, so he must live differently. He must understand the society he's in and how wicked it is, and he's not to be drawn in to its sinfulness. And that is usually illustrated by the actions of the tongue. Okay, verse 12, for the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Okay, the Lord is, as we use the word sometimes, omnipresent. He's everywhere as far as we understand. Being everywhere, he beholds all. He evaluates all. The scripture says the eyes of the Lord go throughout the earth, beholding what goes on. We find that the Lord's eyes, he uses the plural, he went out and he even confronted the devil and said, have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him in all the earth. How would God know that? Because he was everywhere throughout the earth. And he said, you know, there's none like Job in all the earth. A man that's upright, that is righteous in his living, and he hates evil. He gave a testimony of what he thought. Job was the most righteous man living at that time. Isn't that astounding? Job wasn't told that. He probably would have puffed him up, but he didn't. So being everywhere, beholding all, he watches, he observes. He knows all we have to deal with as Christians. His ears, his hearing. See, again, it's using human understanding. We know what the ear is for. There's not one ear roaming the earth. God is everywhere, perceives all. So the term see and hear is the human understanding we have. It's not the local God sitting on his throne and his eyes and ears floating throughout the world. We have to understand when he's using this kind of terminology, because his being and how he does this thing is far beyond anything we can comprehend. So he looks, his face or direction and attitude, that's what it means. He is to oppose, he resists, he waits in judgment to render wrath to the evildoer. See, that's why he's observing what they do. What causes him? We said holiness and justice causes him. And he delights in holiness and he delights in justice. And this is his universe. And those who sin in his universe are not going to get away with it. And they're not going to be excused. And see, and he warns them about this, that they shall give an account. That is the purpose of Judgment Day. That God will evaluate the individual and give him a perfect rendering and reward for where he's been, what he does. All judgments in the scripture, Old and New Testament, are not according to what people believe, but what they work. This is what the scripture said. Whether it's the unbeliever, the Christian, for rewards, it's always what they do will determine the judgment on them. If it's evil they pursue, then their end will be hellfire. And so he's warning. But see, that's the warn every individual. You must give an account to me one day. You may try to avoid me. You may think you owe me no duty, but I created you, and directly and indirectly, you're where you're at, and you're my creature, and I have a right to bring you into accountability, and I'm going to do it. And it's going to hold no water. When you come with all your excuses at Judgment Day, I'm going to let you see the truth without a demon lying and deceiving you, without your own mind and thoughts deceiving you. You're going to remember every sin and every deed at that moment, and you're going to concur with me that I'm just in my dealing with you. Therefore, the person shall be hopeless and remorseful and weeping for eternity. They will understand. They got justice, and they deserved what they got. It wasn't because they forgot something or they didn't know something. Everything's going to come to light, and there'll be no excuses. Okay, so this is God's nature. See, it's true now. God sent his son to redeem the wicked of the world. But until they as individuals turn to him, they are in the present tense, under the wrath of God, storing up wrath for the day of judgment. See, this is what the world and the ignorant spiritually people don't know. Scripture don't understand that God can do both. He can so love the world, but his wrath can remain on them. He can show judgment and yet mercy at the same time. See, he can do these things and does do these things. So because he is long-suffering and patient with the wicked, Often they think they're getting away with something. They think, well, if God really sees what I'm doing, he would have already have judged me. Oh, no. God has all the time in the universe. He's not quick. He's only quick to judge the excessively wicked, and usually that after a period of long patience and watching what they do. And that's his right to cut off the wicked in their sin if he chooses to. And he does this sometimes as examples that people need to remember that they can be called into personal judgment any time. That God does not have to wait to the day of judgment. He can cut them off now. And then they will be brought into the judgment of God. So he's warning, and in his dealings, he can exact judgment yet show mercy. People have the tendency to have a one-track mind. So if they think of the love of God, somehow they don't think of the wrath, judgment, hell, God being angry with them. Oh, but he loves me. See, they sort of assume that means everything else doesn't apply anymore. They falsely assume this, see? They falsely assume that because he hasn't called them to immediate judgment, they're getting away with something. And see, the justice of it all is, if you see justice and you see grace performed immediately. The grace is, and the justice is, God forgets nothing. And the grace is, I'm giving you more time. I'm holding back my wrath. I'm storing it. I'm hoping you'll repent. I'm giving you time for your conscience and your mind and for those who give you the gospel to bring things up to you. But everything you do during that time, I'm not forgetting. I cannot forget that. See, that's God's grace. But as we've said, it's grace that God doesn't strike you dead today for your sins, which was in his right to do. In general, he doesn't. He does make exceptions. But in general, he doesn't. But ultimately, when all of this grace has been extended for months and years and a lifetime to a great degree with many people, because they're still alive and they're not in hell, that's God's grace toward the enemy and toward the wicked. But when they come to their natural end or their judgment, however it may be, then God looks back and says, look at all of those years I extended grace. Now I'll punish them double and triple for their sins. See, justice will come into play and say to God, and we use it metaphorically, justice will say, look at all of the grace you show, how merciful. Now I demand that they give account for the extra grace. And God says, well, you're right. My holiness demands this. I gave them much grace. Now much is required of them because they did not respond properly. As we said, Peter had said, in his epistle, it's better that a person not become a Christian and fall away and die. He said, because why? Because he's going to be judged so much severer for crucifying Christ twice and despising the Spirit of grace. He not only did it once, he did it twice at least. So he means that's it, that God will hold it against him at the day of judgment, and all of his sins that were once forgiven are retracted and will face him at the day of judgment because he has no Christ anymore. See, Christ removed the sins and placed them away, but justice will demand them to be brought back, and it will. So the person, and that's what Paul said, I will do whatever it takes. Remember, this is the apostle. He said, I will do whatever it takes to attain to the resurrection of the just. And he said a very strong word, clear, that people miss sometimes. He says, that I may be found in him, not in my own pharisaical righteousness, is what he meant. That when I stand before God, I will be in Christ, and Christ will be in me, and then I understand how God's going to treat me. So he spoke of this. So the backslider, the person who turns away from the Lord, removes himself from the protection and grace of Christ. And when he drops dead, he has no Christ in him. And God, in holiness and justice, will go back in every idle word, everything he ever did, from the least to the greatest, he will give an account for at this time. Okay, so we are in verse 12, and we will continue a little in it in our next lesson. I know I just said stop here because we won't have the time. Okay, Lord, give us wisdom and give us practical understanding and practical application to the true gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.